The plot of this chapter of 2 Chronicles 30 is very simple. King Hezekiah calls the nation to the Passover. Now, should that be news for the king of Israel to call the Israelites to the Passover? Should not be news, right? This should be something that happens every year, the exact same time, everybody does. 15th day of the first month. Every king ought to do this. So what is unique about a king calling for the Passover? Well, first of all, remember that Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was a child sacrificing Baal worshiper. Chapter 28, verse 2. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So that's the first reason this is big news when Hezekiah calls the people of the Passover. The second reason is because Hezekiah's father Ahaz shut the temple. Chapter 28, verse 24. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. So he chopped up the utensils for service. He shut the temple up, and the worship of Yahweh was basically removed from the land. And it's also interesting to note that it seems from the chronology that Ahaz and Hezekiah must have overlapped in their reigns. That was quite common for a son to be a co-regent with his father for a while. But you realize that that means Hezekiah lived right under the shadow of his dad. And so when chapter 29 says that he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, he has been co-reigning with Ahaz for several years. Then finally, you hate to say it, but he was probably glad his dad finally died so that then he could get the nation turned back to the Lord. So the third reason why it's unique for Hezekiah to be calling for the Passover is because the priests and Levites weren't serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, many of them weren't even in Jerusalem. And so as we saw last week in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah had to gather them to Jerusalem and get them organized and purified and prepared for serving the Lord. And then also I want you to note in chapter 30, and we are going to read this chapter in a few minutes, but I'm giving you just a little bit of background before we get there. Chapter 30, verse 5, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. The nation had been divided. Many of the people just ignored the Passover. And we don't know how often they observed it or how many people observed it. But here's what we know. When were the Passover instructions given? They're given in Exodus and two different times. When were they very first given? Right before they left Egypt, right? And then expanded on at Sinai with the law, right? Well, that's when the Passover instructions were given. From that time until this time, which is 800 years, the Bible records one Passover observance for us. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only one, but the Bible records one. Anybody know who led the one Passover observance? It wasn't a king of Israel. That'll help you. It wasn't a king between the Exodus and Hezekiah. It was Joshua when they entered the land and they, on the first month, and they celebrated the Passover in the land. That's the only mention of the Passover in 800 years of Israel's history. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they never observed it or there were not some that observed it. But
clearly there had been a severe neglect of the Passover. That's obvious. So that's another reason why it's unique for a king to be calling for the Passover. The fourth reason is because Hezekiah was king over Judah, yet he called the entire nation to this Passover. Look in chapter 30 and verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah. Now, when you read that, you should say, what? How can he do that? You remember Jeroboam set up their own times of worship, their own places of worship, even their own symbols of worship when he became king in Israel. And so if a king in Judah calls the people in Israel to come down for the Passover, he is essentially trying to start a coup. Or he's starting a civil war. But what is Hezekiah doing, calling the people of Israel down to Jerusalem for the Passover? Well, first of all, he's telling them to do what they should have been doing all along, and that is obey God and come to the place that God appointed. But secondly, Hezekiah is not actually starting a civil war or a coup because there's no king in Israel. Because while Ahaz and Hezekiah were reigning down in the south, something rather dramatic was happening up in the north. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to go back 200 years. So from 700 BC back to approximately 900 BC, right after Solomon, right when the kingdom splits in the north and south. And here is a prophecy given to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first king of which? Which? Of Israel in the north, right? Here's a prophecy given to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 14 and verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. That prophecy was given 200 years earlier. And over those 200 years, I'm going to quote from somebody else. Over these 200 years, Israel has seemed determined to make this prophecy come to pass. No revival occurs, no real repentance emerges, no leader calls a halt to pagan worship, no prophet is taken seriously. That was the story in the Northern Kingdom for the last 200 years. So it's no surprise then that we come to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read a lengthy section here. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah. Okay, so that tells us we're right before the time of Hezekiah. Because Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, Israel's capital city, and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, including the Passover, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, which includes Simeon. Actually, technically, two tribes. But the southern kingdom, Simeon, was within Judah, and that's where, who reigned that we're talking about? Hezekiah was reigning after Ahaz. So, you look at the little timeline in your notes. Real quick picture here, 2000, these are very approximate numbers, Abraham, 1500, the Exodus and the giving of the law, around 1000, you have Saul, David, Solomon. And then after Solomon, they split about 900 BC. That's when you get this prophecy against Jeroboam that we read. Go 200 years later, 200 years in which there is no revival in the north, and it's around 700, the north goes into captivity, which is just before the reign of Hezekiah. So, that is why Hezekiah can call the whole nation, because there was no king or kingdom in the north any longer. Now, we don't know how many Jews were left up there. Of course, many of them had been taken captive. Not all of them, of course. Many had been taken captive, and we don't have any way to know how many were left. But there were certainly some, because Hezekiah seizes the opportunity to call the remaining Jews to come worship the Lord in Jerusalem, as they had not done for two centuries, those people. Just one more bit of background before we read. Remember that in chapter 29, Hezekiah called together the priests, the Levites, and the princes of Israel. And together they prepared the temple, prepared themselves, and worshiped the Lord. But that was almost exclusively just leaders in chapter 29. So now in chapter 30, they're going to call the whole nation to come worship the Lord. All right, so let's read 2 Chronicles 30. Actually, would one of you be willing, somebody who has the New American Standard, be willing to read this entire chapter for us, nice and loudly, so that we can hear it? It would be helpful for me. Somebody willing to do that? Chris, go ahead. All right, thank you, Chris. You see how understanding the historical setting really impacts how you understand, how you see that chapter. You just imagine that for those people who understood what God was doing through that nation, that for them to have Israel, those from Israel and those from Judah together in Jerusalem for the Passover, they just wanted to burst with excitement. Here God was, seemed to be maybe bringing the nation back together again. And so this is a very unusual moment in Israel's history. All right, let me hit just a few details about what happened here. You see that I included a map on the back of your, I know it's very small, I couldn't do any better than that. And so it tells us that the decree was to be circulated from Beersheba even to Dan. You see that there's an arrow down there toward the bottom that points toward Beersheba. And Beersheba is in the area of Simeon, which is in the area of Judah. See, those are the two southern tribes that were their own kingdom. But you can see why it was just called Judah, because Simeon was just kind of mixed in as part of that. But there's Beersheba. So that was kind of thought of as the southern end of the land. And then you see Dan way up above the Sea of Galilee. There at the top, you see another arrow at the top of Naphtali. So from Beersheba to Dan meant call the whole land for this. And then it says that the couriers went, in verse 10, it says, they passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. And so you can see how that route would go. I don't know if you can find Jerusalem on there, but if you find Benjamin, right by the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is right by to the left of the word Benjamin there. Probably impossible to read. But if you find Benjamin, you found Jerusalem. It's right there. Okay? So from Jerusalem, those messengers went up into Ephraim. From there up into Manasseh, the western half of Manasseh, up into Zebulun. So that's just showing you that they were going right up through the heart of Israel, where for 200 years no one had gone and called those people to Passover. There was something very special about what these couriers got to go and do. Does that make sense from the map? And then we're told in verse 11 that some men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun came. And verse 18 says that some from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun. So they got people came, it looks like, from pretty much all of the tribes of the northern kingdom. So that is a wonderful thing. Now, as you read the message, which we'll talk about more in the next service, but as you read the message Hezekiah sent, did you notice what he promised them if they would return to the Lord? What was the very practical thing that he was telling them would happen if they would return to the Lord? And I realize there's more than one thing, but I'm thinking about something very practical that he said was going to happen in human events if they turned to the Lord. I'm sorry? Right, right, that's true. I mean, the Lord would turn back to them. But practically, in human events, what did he say was going to happen? Chris? Do what? That's right. He told them that those people who had been their brothers and your sons who had been taken, like your fathers and brothers in verse 7, yeah, verse 9, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. Now, how can Hezekiah say that? How can Hezekiah promise them that if they return to the Lord, the people who are taken captive will get to come back? How can he say that? Well, okay, in general, I mean, God promises blessing on obedience, but I don't think any of us would be comfortable saying, I can promise you this specific blessing if you obey. You know, like, I promise you you'll get a new job if you'll repent of your sin and turn to the Lord. So how can Hezekiah make this kind of specific promise? There's a cop-out answer and then that's true, and then there's another answer. Right. Two reasons. First of all, we're going to see that this is the word of the Lord. The end of verse 12 tells us that, what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So this wasn't just Hezekiah's note. This was the word of the Lord. But secondly, Hezekiah had some specific promises, like John just said, that he was essentially calling upon, or you could even say quoting. Promises from two times in Israel's history. One is in the law itself, like John just said. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's turn there. Leviticus 26. Read this. Let me mention one other thing that happened when Israel was taken into captivity. The Assyrians sent a whole bunch of their own people to live in the cities of Israel. They repopulated that city, those cities with Assyrians. Okay? Now, Leviticus 26, and let's go. You see in verse 29, he told them, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. Well, clearly God's promising what he's going to do if they disobey him. For my soul shall abhor you, he says at the end of verse 30. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who, what? Who settle in it? Who live in it? Yet God told them that their enemies were going to be settled in their land. So that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. And he says in verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are gone in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Verse 40, then he says this, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. I don't have time to keep going and read the rest of that, but you see there that promise, like how God would respond after they went into captivity. But then the promise was made again in 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, you'll remember these verses. That's right, that really famous phrase in 7:14 is in the context of God, what are you going to do if your people turn away from you and forsake your temple and you send them into captivity? That's what Solomon was concerned about. Why was Solomon concerned about it? Because he knew what Moses said was going to happen. And so 2 Chronicles 7, after Solomon's great prayer in chapter 6, in which he talked to the Lord about that, what happens when your people repent? Chapter 7, verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So Hezekiah is not just pulling out a hopeful promise for these people. He's banking on what God said to Israel. These were specific promises for Israel about a specific situation, and so that is why Hezekiah can promise them that. Plus, what Hezekiah was saying was the word of the Lord. All right, and then back to chapter 30, back to 2 Chronicles 30. A couple more things to touch on here. Verse 13, the result of this was many people, a very large assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I thought they were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What happened? Somebody tell me, what happened? Well, yes, but Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are two peas in the same pod. The Passover is either the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or you could think of it as the night right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But regardless, it's the same thing. And so I put that there in your notes just to remind you, this is in March or April of our year. It's the first month of their year, day 15, day 14, this begins. And then you see the chart down there. It's apparently the evening of the 14th day of the first month that they actually sacrificed the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread stretches through the 21st. So they were all there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, they tear down the altars and they cast them into the brook Kidron. Kidron was the graveyard, so it was kind of the most unclean place around Jerusalem. So if you've got idols to get rid of, go throw them in the graveyard of the, not the graveyard for the rich people like Joseph of Arimathea who had fancy tombs. This is the graveyard for the poor people who can't afford to be buried anywhere, and was also then the trash heap for the unclean stuff. Then they slaughter the Passover lambs, and you see here the reference to the priests and Levites were ashamed. And you see some difference here in what they do. What's the difference between priests and Levites? That's kind of a hard question because the Bible interchanges the words sometimes. But there's a general answer. Somebody tell me, what's the difference between priests and Levites? Right. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Okay, how do you become a Levite? Is that like a Nazirite? You take a vow, you don't cut your hair. How do you become a Levite? You're born in the family of Levi, yeah. Now, how long ago did Levi live before this? Whose son was Levi? Jacob. Jacob's son. Okay, so we're long after the sons of, long after Levi. How do you become a priest? Is that like being a Nazirite? You make a vow to be a priest? How do you become a priest? That's the family of Aaron. Was Aaron a Levite? Yes. Okay, so all priests are Levites. But not all Levites go way down the family tree and you find Aaron. Now, Aaron's family is those from whom we get the priests. So if you need to be a priest, you have to be both of the family of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Now, the Bible sometimes uses the word priest for Levites and other things that get confusing, but that's the general answer. And what was the difference in responsibility, the basic difference in responsibility? Somebody tell me that. Was the man who went into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the high Levite? He was the high priest. So the priests were the ones who actually did the direct dealing with God through the sacrifices at the tabernacle. The Levites were involved in all sorts of other areas of caring for the tabernacle and worship. Jim? Right. How many tribes of Israel are there? That's a very difficult question. But the answer is more than 12. And the Levites don't get a physical land because they have their own cities, the cities of the Levites. Remember the cities of refuge we talked about? That's where the Levites lived throughout the land. Right. Okay, now, something interesting happens here. You have in verses 15 through 20 this description of the purification of the priests and the people and the problems they ran into. You know, the law of Moses gave a lot of instructions about purifying yourself before you come to worship the Lord. That pictured God's holiness, our sinfulness, our need for purity. But neither the priests nor the people were in the habit of getting ready to worship the Lord, of preparing themselves for that. So, and even though they delayed the Passover a month, they still weren't ready. They did the best they could, but because they still weren't ready, a couple of unique things happened. One is in verses 16 and 17. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean. Okay, so apparently what that means is that normally you would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and you would sacrifice your own lamb and then give the blood to the priests. But because they weren't ready to do that, the Levites were sacrificing it for the people and giving it to the priests for them. So that's the first unusual thing that happened. The second unusual thing that happened is described in verses 18 through 20. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than described. All right, so it was one thing to have the Levite actually do the sacrifice for you. But it would have been another thing to have the Levite eat it for you. I mean, if you're going to do the Passover, you really have to eat the lamb. Remember that that's a big point about the Last Supper with Jesus, too. There was a lamb there that they ate. You have to eat the lamb. And so, but they're not purified to eat the lamb. So what are they going to do about that? And the answer was, what? What did they do about it? I'm sorry? Well, it doesn't exactly say that. I mean, it says that they ate. That's the first thing they did. And then what did they do? What did Hezekiah do? He prayed for him and said, "May the Lord God pardon, forgive everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Everyone who seeks the Lord through the Passover but doesn't do it the right way." And what did the Lord do? The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed, and that seems to be used in the spiritual sense, unless there was something physical that happened. But healed there seems to mean forgave their sin. So, what does that mean? What does that mean? A couple things to know here. Just ask this question. Does that mean that sometimes it's okay to sin as long as you're sincerely trying to obey the Lord? Does that mean that God doesn't really care about technical obedience? It's the spirit of the commands, not the literal commands themselves, that are important. The spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Well, a couple things about that. First of all, was it sin for them to do what they did? What does the passage say? I mean, the passage basically tells you it was sin. Their sincerity didn't make it not sin. So that's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is this. Sometimes sin... Well, let me explain one more point. They delayed the Passover a month, right? Why did they do that? Because there was a place in the law that said if somebody's gone on a long journey or is unclean because a family member has died, they can take the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. So they felt like they had some permission in the law to delay to month number two. But they didn't have any permission in the law to delay to month number three. So you see the situation they're in? If they eat the Passover, they're sinning. If they delay any longer, they're sinning. So they really couldn't. They were stuck. And that's what sin does. Sin makes messes. And sin can leave us in a place where no matter what you do, you really can't fulfill your God-given obligations. Okay, for example, if a married man with a family has an affair and gets somebody else pregnant, guess what? He's now the daddy of two families. No matter what he does, he can't meet his God-given obligations to both families. Sin has put him in a position where he's going to fall short of the glory of God no matter what he does, because he can't be a full godly father for two families, two women, at the same time. You see that? And that's what happened to them. Because of their sin, because of their failure to worship the Lord and prepare themselves like they should, if they ate, they sinned, and if they didn't eat, they sinned. And so they ate the Passover, and Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord healed them, and the Lord forgave them. So does that mean that you can, in some situations, as long as you're sincere and trying your best, that it's okay for you to sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But some people might like to use that passage that way. As long as I pray and tell the Lord I'm sorry, it'll be all right. It's a pretty unique passage. If you've never meditated on that and thought through that, it's a pretty unique point in Israel's history. Did they make the right decision? I think that they must have. First of all, because the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and healed them. Second of all, because, let's look at the end of the passage in verse 27. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So again, you see the Lord responding positively to them. Hearing their prayer means that he is responding and answering their prayers. And actually, there's something a little bit unique there at the end of that chapter, too. The Levitical priests arose and blessed the people. Now, they, in doing that, were actually following the law, too. Because number 6 says, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It's not a very commonly done thing today, but it is it's a form of prayer. We call it a benediction. And it's kind of a different form of prayer where you're saying to someone, may the Lord do this to you. But in the process, you're really praying that. It's really a prayer to the Lord. And we actually see that all over the New Testament. I mean, that's what Paul is doing when he begins an epistle and says, grace and mercy and peace to you. He's saying, may the Lord give those things to you. And it's a prayer in the form of a benediction. We also have more technical benediction, like the end of Hebrews, the end of Jude. I'll just read you from the end of Hebrews. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a benediction. He's saying, may God do this for you. And so it's neat that there at the end of 2 Chronicles 30, the Levites are trying, they are doing everything they can do to obey the Lord. And even the benediction is obeying the Lord because he told them to do that. And God hears and God responds. And God blesses his people. All right, that sets us up now to study the characteristics of this revival. So the other 45 minutes of the sermon is in the next sermon.